Open your Bibles, if you will, to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8. We've been preaching through this Gospel, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8. Before we read the text, I'd like to title the message, The All-Important Question. The All-Important Question. You know, there's a lot of important questions that people face in their lives, questions that have to be given an answer at one time or another. All kinds of different questions, important questions. But there's no more important question than the one that Jesus Christ put before His disciples in this passage that we read this morning. And as we look at this morning, I hope that it won't be just a study of what Jesus asked the disciples, but I hope that you also, in your hearts and in my heart, will hear the question of Jesus and ask our own selves, what is my answer to this very important question? Mark chapter 8. In verse 27, And Jesus went out and His disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and by the way He asked His disciples, saying unto them, Whom do men say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist, but some say Elias, and others one of the prophets. And He saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Peter answereth and saith unto Him, Thou art the Christ. And He charged them that they should tell no man. If you turn over to Matthew 16, we'll read Matthew's account of this story, which just is about the same, but adds a little bit to it. In Matthew chapter 16, the very same setting, just as Matthew records it, Matthew 16, starting in verse 13. When Jesus came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, Whom do men say that I the Son of Man am? And they said, Some say that thou art John the Baptist, and some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Jesus Christ brought this question up on purpose. He had a purpose to teach, to hammer home some vital truths to His disciples on that day. Jesus was about to begin to tell them later on about how that He was going to suffer, He was going to die, He was going to go to the cross. He was about to tell them, as we'll probably see next week, how that it won't be easy to be a follower of Jesus Christ, how that you must be willing to suffer for His sake, you must take up your cross, the language of suffering, and to follow Him. But who would follow someone they didn't believe in? Who would be willing to suffer for one who was just a man just like they were? So Jesus is hammering home the message to them of who He really is. They already believed it. They already had professed, the disciples had professed their belief in Him as the Messiah. But yet, like God's people today, they and we need re-convictions, reconfirmations, refreshings in our own soul of who we really estimate is the person of Jesus Christ. And so He would hammer home this question to them. He brought the subject up on purpose. But some might say, well, why does it really matter? I mean, as long as people are kind and people are loving, as long as people practice the golden rule, as long as people love their neighbors, why does it really matter what one believes about the person of Jesus of Nazareth? Is it really that important? Maybe we all should just be good neighbors, get along, and not hurt anybody, not disagree with anybody. If we all do that, that'll be enough for a peaceful society. So what do we really need to answer this question for? But Jesus, He wouldn't go there. Over and over and over in the Gospels, He hammers home the importance of who that I am, of who His person is. And He will emphasize in the Gospels over and over of the consequences of those that reject Him and do not serve Him, and the blessing, as He told Peter, of those who are made enlightened and given eyes to see Him and to love Him and to embrace Him. You see, the gospel of Jesus Christ is more than just about kindness and virtue and love. It is those things, but He's the foundation of those things. And the gospel is more than just being nice to one another. The gospel also declares facts. It declares facts about who that God is. It declares facts of truth, not of theory, but of truth, of doctrinal, practical truth about the person of God and the person of Jesus Christ. And one may say, well, I love God, but I don't really care for Jesus, and so I'm honoring God in that way. But friends, we glorify God when we believe the truth about God. We honor God when we believe the truth about who that He is and who that His Son, Jesus Christ, is. And so that's why Jesus would hammer home this question to His disciples. Who are men saying that I am? What's the opinion of me? Jesus wasn't just self-conscious and needed to know what people thought about Him. He was teaching a lesson. Who are people saying that I am? And there's all kinds of different opinions. But then He brings on the question. He says, but who do you say that I am? Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, who do you say that I am? I know there's various opinions out there. I know there's various ideas out there. But who do you, what does your heart cry out about Jesus Christ? What is your heart's estimation about this Jesus of Nazareth? And that would be a good question for all of us today. What does Jesus of Nazareth mean to your heart and to your life? Is He more just words? Is He just an idea? Or is He what Peter said? You are the Christ. You're the living God. You're the living one that we sang about this morning. I know you live because you live in my heart. And my heart is captured by you. And my heart desires you. And my heart longs after you. So therefore I know that you are the living God. Not someone dead in a tomb, but the living God, the living Savior. And so it does matter greatly what we say about Jesus Christ. Look in Matthew chapter 10. This seems like it is a hard passage. We'll just say it out in front. It seems like a hard passage that almost seems wrong to come out of the words of the mouth of someone like Jesus. But Jesus is teaching us here how important that it is to stand by the truth of who that He is. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 32, we'll start there. He says, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I also confess before my Father, which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father, which is in heaven. Pretty strong words. But then look at how even strange the words get here. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall they be of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it. And he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. Now, does this passage teach us that Jesus loves to see families in conflict? He loves to wreck families. Is that the idea? Of course not. It's actually the opposite, that when families and mothers and daughters and fathers and all these different ones that are mentioned follow the commands of Christ, there's the most joy and harmony and peace that there could be. And we know that Jesus said, I am the Prince of Peace. He came to make peace on earth between God and His people, and He accomplished that. What does He mean here when He says, think not that I've come to send peace. I'm not come to send peace, but to send a sword. The idea is that when light, and Jesus is light, when His light came into the world's full of darkness, the darkness of the hearts of human beings, the darkness of sinful hearts that opposes light, that opposes truth. And so whenever that light and that darkness meet and they converge, there's a conflict, there's a rejection, there's a battle that is there. And so Jesus said, the truth about me is so important, the light of me is so important, that even if it comes to wrecking a family, truth has to be grabbed hold of. That's pretty powerful words. I've told you the story many times of our now deceased pastor friend, Brother James, in India. And how that when he converted to Christianity, when he turned to the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was disowned by his own father. That's exactly what Jesus is talking about. Now someone would say, listen, now look, let's not get extreme here. Let's keep the family together, and so we'll just keep this, our opinion of Jesus, down on the out and out, and we'll out front and center, we'll just say we are what we used to be. But that's not what Jesus said. He says, you have to love me more. More than father, more than mother. Now the beautiful, glorious thing is that when father, mother, son, and daughter, child, all love the Lord Jesus Christ together and rejoice in Him together. But the point that I'm making here is that our all-important question really is important. I'm showing you why it's important. Because Jesus said, listen, the light has come in, and even if it brings sword, even if it brings conflict, even if it brings difficulty, this is how vital, this is how important that this truth is. Whosoever confesses me before men, I'll confess him before my Father in heaven, but him that not denies me before men, I'll deny him before my Father in heaven. Back to Mark chapter 8. So it really is an all-important question. But you know, it's interesting how that some things never change, do they? Some things never change. Just like in that day, when Jesus asked this question, whom do men say that I am? It's the same today in this respect, that there's various opinions about the person of Jesus Christ. I mean, I'll just name a few here this morning. There's many more that could be named. And in that time, there were many different ideas. People said, he's John the Baptist. John the Baptist had already been murdered, and so that would be necessary. They would thought, this is John the Baptist, risen from the dead. One of the old prophets has come back from the dead. It's Jeremiah. It's Elijah. There's all kinds of different opinions about who that he was. And then the Pharisees just hated him. They didn't mention that here, but they just didn't want him at all. All kinds of different opinions, but they couldn't all be true, could they? All those opinions couldn't be true. Only one of those could be true. Well, just like in that day, so the same today, there are many, many different opinions today about the person of Jesus of Nazareth. Some of the cultic groups say that Jesus Christ was the first being that God the Father created. And then Jesus created everything else. And so as if he is kind of God-ish, he's God-ish, but he's kind of a junior God, on a second plateau, a second tier God. Another cultic group says that Jesus is, the Mormon group says Jesus is a prophet. He's a God. But because of their understanding of God, they think that all of us can be gods one day, so he is not the most high God, but he's a God. He's a prophet. The religion of Islam would say that Jesus was a prophet, a good prophet, but he did not die on the cross. There was one that looked like him, one that resembled him, that died on the cross. So therefore, the cross, the resurrection, all that has no validity. The Buddhists would say that Jesus was a teacher of social justice. He was a good teacher of social justice. The Jews would say he's not the Messiah. The Hindus would say he's one of many different manifestations from Brahman, who's the ultimate reality in their understanding, but there's many different manifestations. But you know, then there's some that would say, we know there's our atheists and our agnostics that would say, well, there's no God anyway, so it doesn't really matter. Then there'd be our skeptics who would follow the latest sensational novels about Jesus being married to Mary Magdalene and how his disciples concocted stories about him and they all made up the story of the resurrection. There's those that would say that about Jesus. You know, then there's some that would say this. They'd say, who cares? It doesn't really affect my life anyway. I mean, I have life to live. I have money to make. I have fun to have. It really doesn't matter to me. It's not an important question to me at all. Preacher, you say it's an all-important question, not an important question to me. So there were some that would say, it doesn't really make any difference. But brothers and sisters, all of those opinions cannot all be true, can they? They can't all be true. People may be sincere, but all those opinions cannot be true about the person of Jesus Christ. Maybe, if it's true that it doesn't make a difference, maybe we should even be here. If it's true that he was just a prophet, he didn't die on the cross, he didn't rise from the dead, we should just pack it up and go home and go have a picnic at Shelby Farm. Because what are we doing worshiping Jesus Christ on resurrection morning? If all of that is true. But there's only one truth. Only one truth. There are many today would say there's many different ideas, many different truths. All viewpoints are equally valid at the same time, but how can that be? 2 plus 2 can't be 4 and 6 and 5 and 7 and 14 at the same time, can they? There's only one truth about the person of Jesus Christ. And that's what he's hammering home to his disciples here. Okay, who do men say that I am? That's what they say. But then he asks the question to them, but who do you say that I am? And friends, you can't answer that for anybody else but you, can you? You can't answer that for anybody else but you, and I can't answer it for you. I can't answer it for my children. My dad can't answer it for me. My grandmother can't answer it for me. Only I can answer that question for me. Only I can do it for me. Who do you say that I am? Well, let's look at Peter's response. And I submit to you, according to God's Word, this is the truth about Jesus Christ. Peter says in verse 29, and he saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Peter answereth and saith unto him, thou art the Christ. In Matthew, he would add to that, the Son of the living God. Thou art the Christ, the Son of a living God. Let's look at this. What does it mean that Jesus is the Christ? Some people think that's Jesus' last name. Like you have Timothy, Guess, you have Jesus Christ. Well, that's not true. Christ is a title. Christ means the Anointed One. It's speaking of Him as the Messiah, the One who is long promised of God to His people. In the Old Testament, whenever that someone was consecrated to a special office, like a high priest, They would anoint that priest with oil. And it was a symbolic thing, picturing that God was setting this person apart for a special work, for a special office. It was signifying the favor and the grace and the power of God. This person was in a special position, in a special office. It's the same idea. Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, is the Christ. He is the Anointed One. There were many who were anointed to be Old Testament priests, many anointed to be prophets, but here's one who's greater than all the prophets. Oh, he's a prophet, but he's greater than all the prophets. Oh, he's a priest, but he's greater than all the priests. David was anointed as king. Jesus is a king, but he's greater than all of the other kings. He's the Anointed One, the one specially favored by God, the one sent by God on a special mission, the one sent by God on the most important mission of all. And to say that someone was the Christ, to say, I believe you're the Christ, you're the Messiah, that wasn't a small thing. That wasn't a small thing at all. Because this is one who had been promised and promised and prophesied of and talked of for centuries. And the people of God, the Israel of God, had waited. There had been anticipation. When will this one come? They looked upon him as a deliverer, as one who was one that they needed. And so they anticipated, they longed for when this promised Messiah would come. Moses talked about him. David talked about him. Abraham. Jesus said, Abraham saw my day. And he rejoiced. So Abraham looked forward to this day. Moses looked forward to it. David talked about it. The prophets like Isaiah and Zechariah and Jeremiah and Daniel, they all looked forward. They talked about this day. And there's much they didn't know about him, but there were some they did know about him. And by the way, Job talked about this day. He said, I know I have a Redeemer, and He's going to stand on this earth. And he looked forward. He anticipated that day. Think about the anticipation for God's people of this great thing. Think about something you anticipate. You just are tasting it. You're waiting for it to be there. Maybe it's your tax refund check, and you're really hoping you get, you know, the positive end of the deal. Oh, if I could get an extra $1,000 or two, I could pay off something. I could use it for something. There's that anticipation. Maybe it's you're waiting for a medical report from the doctor, for a loved one or for yourself, and you have hope. If I could just get the call that it's good news, I'd be a happy person. That'd make my day. There's anticipation. Well, there's anticipation on the part of God's people. There was a man named Simeon. I won't read it, but in Luke 2, if you want to put it in your notes, there's a man named Simeon who was an old man. He was an old man. And God had revealed to Simeon that he would not die until he saw the Messiah. And so Simeon, change your mind, we will read it. It's so good. Luke chapter 2. This is when Mary and Joseph brought Jesus to the temple as an infant child, according to the custom of the law for the infant sons. And so we'll read in verse 25 of Luke 2. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. That's talking about the Messiah. And the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now let thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. Oh, Simeon had anticipation. He was looking for it. And God had even told him, listen, a lot of people have died, Simeon, but you won't die until you see my Messiah. You won't die until you see the Christ. And it was revealed to him that day that this little infant child, this is the salvation of God. This is the salvation. This is the consolation of Israel. And he took him up in his arms. Can you imagine? And he rejoiced and said, now just I can die now, Lord. It's good enough. Just take me on. All that I've needed in life, I've seen it now because I've seen your Messiah. I've seen your salvation. To give a little picture of the anticipation, the excitement about the Messiah. First of all, we think about John the Baptist. Look in John chapter 1 about John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a special envoy. He was one who was a messenger to prepare the way for the Messiah. The Old Testament had prophesied of him as well. And everybody knew John was special because this man could preach. He was bold. He wasn't afraid of anybody. Thousands were baptized. And he would cry out, repent. He'd tell soldiers that. He would tell Pharisees that.
Everybody knew John was a special person. They had a respect for John. But you know what John told them? He said, there's somebody coming after me that I'm not even worthy to get down and unloose his shoes. Can you imagine that? Everybody thought John was a holy man. And he was. He was a man of God. Everybody thought John was special. Everybody thought John is uncommon. He's not like your ordinary fella walking around in Israel these days. He's a man specially devoted to God. But John said, I'm nothing. Compared with that Christ. Compared with that one who's coming. I'm not worthy to get down and take off of his shoes. That's the work of a lowly servant. I'm not even worthy to be the lowliest servant for this special one, this Messiah. Do you see Jesus that way? Do you have that kind of holy awe and reverence for the Son of God? That kind of humility that says, up against Him, who am I? Up against Him, who am I? What are my deeds? What have I done? He's the Christ. He's the one anointed of God. There's none like Him. That's the way John felt about it. And then that next day, when John had some of his disciples around, he saw him. He saw him walking. And John said some of the most glorious words in all of Scripture. He said, behold. Behold's an old English word that means look, take notice, pay attention, gaze. Get this, he's saying to his disciples. Behold, behold what? Behold this man, the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world. Wow. What words. Not the Old Testament Lamb. Not a sacrificial Lamb for the Day of Atonement. But the Lamb of God. The Lamb that God sent. The Lamb that God would sacrifice that really would take away the sins of the people of God. There was anticipation. It was a big deal to say He's the Messiah. In John 1, a few of John's disciples heard what John said. They began to follow Jesus. But they were so enthused about Jesus, they wanted to tell others about Him as well. So listen to this excitement. In John 1, in verse 40, it says, one of the two which heard John speak and followed Him, that is, followed Jesus, was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted, the Christ. Can you imagine that? Listen, we found Him, Peter. We found Him. Believe it or not, He's here in our lifetime. Thousands have lived and died in Israel, and He didn't come. But we found Him. We found the Messiah. You've got to come see Him, Peter. And then verse 43, the day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip and saith unto him, follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, we found Him, of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said, listen, all that Moses wrote, all the prophets wrote, we found it right here. The fulfillment is walking before our very eyes. When Peter said, we believe that You're the Messiah, You're the Christ, You're the Anointed One, this wasn't just any small thing. He was saying, You're the one that has been promised us for ages. You're the one who's the salvation of God's people. You're the one who we've looked for and anticipated and longed and sought after. There's none like You. You're more than just a prophet. You're more than just a teacher. Oh, You are those things. But You're the Christ. You're the one sent from God. Well, what did the people of God, what was promised to the people of God in this Messiah? What's so good about this Messiah? I'll make this statement and hopefully come back to it. In the bare essence, here's what the Messiah was. The Messiah promised to God's people was one who would do for the people of God what they could not do for themselves. The Messiah was one who would do for the people of God what they could not do for themselves. We'll come back to that in a moment. First of all, He was a prophet. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Moses prophesied of this. Deuteronomy 18. Now, there were lots of prophets, great men of God, Elijah, bold man of God, many other great prophets. But here was a prophet that was talked about that would be greater than all the rest of the prophets. In Deuteronomy 18 and verse 18, God promises, this is speaking of the Messiah, He says, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, emphasizing His humanity.
likened to thee, and will put words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my word, but he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him." Yes, Jesus came as a prophet, but greater than all the rest of the prophets. In fact, Jesus spoke, you know, when they gave the Sermon on the Mount, and you close out Matthew 5, 6, and 7, it's this incredible teaching. And then it comes to the end of the people, it says, and they were astonished. Because they said he spoke as one that had authority and not as the scribes. The scribes were the Jewish teachers. They talked a lot, said a lot of things, had a lot of head knowledge. But they said, listen, this is one who spoke like we never heard before. One time there were a group that the Pharisees sent to arrest Jesus, and they came back. They didn't arrest him. They said, why didn't you arrest him? They said, never man spake like this man spake. Nobody ever talked like him. But it wasn't just his tone of voice. It wasn't just how loud he was. It's what he said. So different from everything we've heard. You know, friends, we have the very essence of wisdom in Jesus Christ. The Bible says, Colossians says, that in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It's amazing how even sadly some of God's people in this day we live in will go to every source that they can, looking for wisdom, looking for answers, looking for guidance in life, without ever consulting the prophet, without ever consulting the Messiah, without ever consulting the one who has all the wisdom, the one who spoke like no man ever spake. And God's words, you see, that's why this is such an important thing that we do on Sunday morning, because when the preacher stands before the people of God, and if he tells what his opinion is and what he thinks is, what he's been thinking about last week, then that's not good enough. It's not worthy. But he's supposed to speak the words of God. And we believe the words of God have power and have wisdom and speak to the very core and the depths and the soul of who we are and give us wisdom and guide us in the right way. There's many places you can go to today for understanding. There's a lot of TV talk shows. I really hope you don't watch those. They're really empty, a lot of those are. There's magazines that say, here's the new wisdom for today. Here's the new way to live today. You know, if we probably read the same magazines from 40 years ago, we'd all laugh because they've all redone the theories because they didn't work. But what we have here is Jesus Christ, the prophet, the one who speaks truth, the one who speaks the words of God, the one whose words speak to the very exactly where we are in life, whose principles apply to every person. Nobody here today can say, you know what, his words just don't apply to me. They don't fit my situation. Well, that's wrong. God's words are wisdom for whoever you are and wherever you are. In whatever situation. Timeless principles. Truth that doesn't change. Truth that continues on. It's the same truth yesterday, today, and forever. The psalm says his truth endures forever. Sometimes we don't like to hear his truth. We don't want to hear his word. But this is who he is. We can't change who Jesus is. This is who he is. The scripture says that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of God is sure, making wise the simple. You know, you can sometimes look at, maybe you're wanting to forecast an election or a sports tournament, and you look at the experts. They say, here's who's going to win. We've broken it down. And you know what? They might be right and they might not. There could be an upset. There could be something you don't expect happening. They could have a word that 95% of the time they're pretty reliable. But we have something far better than that. The words of the Messiah are always true. The words of the Messiah are always reliable. He's the great prophet. He spoke what we didn't know. He did for us what we could not do for ourselves. But also the Messiah was seen as the king. He was the son of David. David was a great king. And so it was said the Messiah would be the son of David, come from David's lineage. That's the royal line, the line from which the kings came in Israel. And he is the king. But you know, he was the king like none of the other kings were. You read the Old Testament, you'll read about some good kings. A lot of bad kings, but you read about some good kings. Hezekiah, Josiah, Jehoshaphat. A lot of great kings, but did great works for God. But you know what you also find? You also find every one of them made some big blunder. Every one of them blew it somewhere or another. Hezekiah blew it at the end. Jehoshaphat trusted God on one occasion and didn't trust Him on another. So all you'll see, you always read the Chronicles, the king say, boy, what a great king. Oh man, he messed up there. I was really pulling for that guy.
All the best you can find is an imperfect king. A good king. Love the Lord, but he's imperfect, flawed, sinful, limited. But in Jesus Christ and the Messiah, there's the king who's the only perfect king that there is. The only perfect one that there is. The king who doesn't rule and then dies, but the king who rules forever and ever. And this kingdom that he has, the Jews were looking for something on earth. They wanted a headquarters. They wanted the Romans kicked out of Palestine. They wanted fame and prosperity. They wanted a king like David's kingdom. They beat all their enemies. But Jesus said, my kingdom is not like that. To the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Jesus Christ resides in the hearts of his people. And the king, what he does, he comes and he finds his enemies who are his own, and he conquers their hearts. He says, you're no longer my enemy. You're going to serve me now. You're my friend now. And this king rules and reigns in the hearts of his people. And this kingdom will last forever and ever and ever. That's what Daniel prophesies. The Babylonian kingdom was the world power at the time. But you know what? It was only for a limited time, and then it went down. The Greek kingdom, Alexander the Great, it came up. Short time, and then it went down. The Roman kingdom, the Roman Empire, who can fight Rome? Came up, then went down. We look throughout history, Napoleon, we can name names, maybe America. The great empire that was there, that had power, that had kingdom, it came, and then it went. But the one kingdom that will never come and go is the kingdom of Jesus Christ. His kingdom is forever. His kingdom is everlasting. And so if you're a member of his kingdom, and you're a servant of his kingdom, you're part of the greatest cause that there is. There's good causes in the world, but this is the greatest cause of all, is to be a part of his kingdom, and to serve the king, and to be loyal and faithful and obedient to the king. What a king that we have. He's prophet, he's priest, but you know, he's also, he's prophet, king, he's also priest, but also in Isaiah, we see some prophecies there of Jesus Christ, of the Messiah, that call him the servant of Jehovah. The servant of Jehovah. Well, what was the servant's job? How did the servant serve Jehovah? Once again, we see that this Messiah was to do for the people of God what they could not do for themselves. And that was righteousness. That was salvation. That was redemption. Because you see, God had given a law to his people that really wasn't hard to understand. It's pretty clear. No other gods before me. Things like that. But as time went on, generations came and went, the story was the same. God's people failed. Israel failed. They didn't keep the law. They went their own way. They rebelled. They did what they wanted to do. They sinned against Jehovah God. That's the same story for every one of us here today, is it not? God has given us His Word. He's given us His standard. And everybody from preacher to street person has all failed the law of God. Has all fallen short. Thou shalt love me with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all your mind, He says. Anybody done that? You love God perfectly? Love God more than yourself? Love God 24/7 with all your heart? Never any idols, never anything to God ahead of God. Love God with your mind. Fought rightly. Discerned rightly. Love God with your strength. You gave Him all that you had. You gave Him His best, your best, constantly. You always obeyed His Word. If you love me, keep my commandments. You always obeyed His Word, right? Never went your own way. Never did something you knew you shouldn't have done. You never persisted in sin. Stubbornly, even though you knew it was wrong, but you loved your sin so much you kept going. And so all of us don't measure up. In order to be in God's favor, in order to be accepted of God, there has to be perfect righteousness. Say, that's just not fair. He should know we have a hard time. Friends, God is God. He's sovereign. He has the right to demand perfection from His creation. But none of us have worked that out, have we? None of us have made it. Sunday tie or nothing, none of us have made it, have we? We've all fallen short. But the Messiah came to do for the people of God what they could not do for themselves. You can't live the law of God perfectly. You've sinned. You've failed. You've fallen. And I have too. But Jesus Christ for His people. You know what He did? He walked on this earth. And the Bible says that He kept the law perfectly.
Every jot and tittle, it says. That means like every dotting of the I and crossing of the T. Whatever is the law of God, he kept it. He fulfilled it. He did love God with all of his heart. He did love his neighbor as himself. He was perfect. He was righteous. He always did the things that glorified his Father. He kept the law of God perfectly. But you know what else he did? Isaiah 53 tells us about this servant of Jehovah. Not only did he live for us to gain us righteousness, but he also took away that negative penalty that's against the people of God. In Isaiah 53, in verse 3, talking about this Messiah, this servant of Jehovah, it says he's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised. That word bruised means to crush. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. As a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge, here it is, shall my righteous servant, there he is, justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. That's what the Messiah did for his people. They couldn't justify themselves. But he justified them. He made them righteous. Because he lived a righteous life in their behalf, giving them his righteousness to them, and he took away their penalty by his sacrificial death on the cross as the Lamb of God. For the Old Testament lambs, you know what? They were symbolic in that only. They never could take away sin. A lot of blood was shed. A lot of animals were put to death. It was a bloody place that temple was, the tabernacle. But those animals, the blood, never took away one peccadillo. Never took away one sin. Not one white lie, we call them, right? But the blood of the Lamb of God took away all of the sins of all of the chosen of God. Did he die for some of the sins of his people? Or he died for all of the sins of his people? All of the pride. All of the rebellion. All of the disobedience. All of the hypocrisy. All of it. He took all away by his blood. And the scripture says, as a result, it's as if God has cast the sins of his people into the depths of the sea. It says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. He is the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the prophet who speaks truth. He's the king who rules. He's the priest, the servant who takes away the sins of God's people. But Peter also said he's the Son of the living God, meaning he is deity itself. Meaning he is the creator. He's the judge. He's the sovereign. He's the ruler. Meaning he's more than just junior God. He's more than just a God. He's more than just prophet. He's more than just social teacher. He's more than just good prophet who didn't really die on the cross. And yes, he does matter. And yes, it does matter what your heart says about him. Yes, it does make a difference. Care or not, it makes a difference. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And as God, he deserves all of our obedience, our worship, our adoration, and our love. Whom do men say that I am? Jesus said. The all-important question. Oh, there were opinions galore. But then Jesus said, let's get really down to the crux of the matter. Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Matthew, who do you say? Who do you say that I am? What does your heart speak of Jesus Christ? What does Jesus of Nazareth mean to you? And friends, if we answer like Peter answered, that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God, we can't answer that just casually. Because those who truly believe that, it makes a profound difference in their lives. Peter was never the same. He couldn't be. Oh, he still was a sinner. He still struggled. He still bumbled around, but he never was the same. Because he recognized that the Savior was his master, and he had to follow and obey this master. He recognized he couldn't just live the way Peter wanted to and enjoy the Messiah on the weekends. But he had to follow him daily. Sin, though he struggled with it, he hated it. It no longer was his first love. He was never the same. And if you and I, by God's grace, can answer, you're the Christ, you're the Messiah, you're the Son of the living God, you're the Savior, then we also will never be the same. May God add His blessings to this message is my prayer. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we give honor, we give praise, we give glory to Your holy and righteous name. Lord, we are like John the Baptist. Whether we feel it or not, it's true, Lord. We are not worthy to get down and take the shoes off the feet of Your dear Son. But we do praise You. Father, if You've opened up our eyes to see that we can say that He's the Christ, He's the Son of the living God. We thank You for sending the Messiah, Your servant, who did for the people of God what they could not do for themselves. And Father, it's my prayer that if it be Your will, if it please You, that each and every one of us here today would be able to say the same about Him that Peter said, that our life would never, ever be the same. May You be glorified, may You be praised. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.